Now, our subject for these two evenings, we're thinking tonight about the rapture, and then tomorrow evening we're going to think about the Lord's appearing in glory. And I'll explain what I mean by these terms when we come to it, but we're going to read the scriptures first of all in the Gospel by John chapter 14. The Gospel by John chapter 14. John 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, quite a familiar passage of Scripture too. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll read at verse 13 of this passage. 1 Thessalonians 4 and reading at verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now we trust that the reading will be with the Lord's richest blessing. Now you would know that in the Word of God there are many, many prophetic things explained to us. And Bible prophecies have proved themselves to be reliable. There's a whole multitude of prophecies made in regard to the Lord's first coming, and we can see that they were fulfilled in precise detail when he came. For example, it was predicted that he would be born at Bethlehem, and he was born at Bethlehem. It was prophesied that a friend would betray him, and Judas betrayed him. It was prophesied that his hands and his feet would be pierced, and he was crucified. And so you could go on at length. Multitudes of scriptures in the Old Testament relating to the Lord's first coming were fulfilled in precise detail when he came. And that gives us confidence that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Its prophecies are reliable. Its predictions have been fulfilled. And thus, it gives us confidence that prophecies that relate to future matters, they too will have their fulfillment. And so on these two evenings, we're speaking about things that will take place in the future. Now, there is a large number of things mentioned in the Word of God which await a fulfillment. But I suppose that all of these things revolve around four major events that have still to take place. The first of these is what we call the rapture of the church. Now, some people complain about us using that word rapture, and they say, "You speak about the rapture." The word rapture is never found in the Bible. Well, I mentioned yesterday that the word Trinity isn't found in the Bible, but the truth of it is there. It's the same with the word rapture. True, the word isn't there, but the concept is there. If you were to turn to the dictionary and look up the word rapture, you would discover that there's a meaning something like this: ecstatic joy. And we still use the word that way, don't we? We speak about being in raptures about things. Well, maybe some of you do. Younger people would say they're over the moon, you know, but you might say we were in raptures about it, you know. Ecstatic joy. But then there's another definition of that word rapture. It has to do with a seizing and carrying away. And that is what we mean when we speak about the rapture. When the Lord Jesus comes to the air, there will be a snatching away. You get it in the word in 1 Thessalonians 4. Caught up. That's the concept of rapture. And people alive on earth, one moment they'll be here, and the next they'll be there. Rapture. Caught up. And so the word itself doesn't relate so much to the Lord coming down, but rather to the people of God being caught up to meet him. But we tend to call the event as a whole the rapture. So item number one, the rapture. Now, following the rapture, there will be on earth a period of time, 7 years, and I'm not going to go into all the reasons as to why we believe it's 7 years, but I do understand that you've been studying in the book of Daniel recently in the assembly here in Wallingford, and you would discover in chapter 9 that there's a 7 year period still future, and we tend to call that period the tribulation. Now, the Lord Jesus, in his teaching in Matthew chapter 24, he divided that 7 year period into two. And he called the first 3.5 years the beginning of sorrows. And there would be earthquakes, pestilences, wars, rumors of wars. And he called all that the beginning of sorrows. And then he called the second 3.5 years the great tribulation. The great tribulation. Oh, in the first 3.5 years, things are warming up. Things are getting intense. But then, the great tribulation really strikes for the second 3.5 years. But again, we tend to call the whole of that 7 year period the tribulation period. Now, I'll come in a moment to explain why I believe that the rapture precedes the great tribulation, but we're just setting it out first of all. So event number one, the rapture. Then on earth, the tribulation period. Now at the end of that period, the nations of the world will be focusing their interest on the tiny state of Israel. And from one source and another, there will be attacks upon Israel. And there comes the point where the state of Israel is under siege, really. And the city of Jerusalem will be literally besieged at the end of that time. And it comes to it that the nations of the world are about to crush the tiny state of Israel to pulp. I tell you, friends, they think they're going to end the Jewish problem once and for all. And it's just at that point event number three comes in. And we call event number three the appearing in glory, or the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And that's what we'll speak about tomorrow night. Because at the rapture, he's going to come to the air to snatch his people away. At his revelation, he's going to come right to the earth. And his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And all the massed armies of the world arrayed against Jerusalem, they will be slaughtered, annihilated, by what the Bible calls the sword that goes out of his mouth. In other words, just with a word, without a shot being fired, the Lord Jesus Christ will deal with the armies that are besieging Jerusalem when he appears in power and great glory. He himself called that the coming of the Son of Man. So we're thinking tonight about the rapture when the Lord himself shall descend. But then there is that subsequent event, the coming of the Son of Man, when he comes right to the earth. So you're still with me. The rapture. The tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, his appearing in glory. And then, item number four, and we call it the millennium. And again, people complain, the word isn't in the Bible. Well, that is correct. The word isn't in the Bible. But the concept of it is there. A millennium is 1,000 years. And six times over in Revelation chapter 20, you read about 1,000 years, 1,000 years, and 1,000 years. Six times over. And the Lord Jesus, when he comes in power and great glory, he will inaugurate his kingdom in this world, and it will be for 1,000 years, a period of unparalleled peace and prosperity for this old world. And I didn't take time to start to speak about that this evening. So these are the four major events. Oh, true, there's a whole range of other prophecies, but they all kind of slot in there somewhere in connection with these major events. The rapture, the tribulation, the appearing in glory, and the Lord establishing his kingdom in this world for 1,000 years, and we call it the millennium. Oh, you say, Does the kingdom of God not exist presently? Oh, it does. Sure it does. When you got saved, you were translated out of the authority of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We read that from Colossians 1 yesterday. So you're not only a member of the body of Christ, but you're a subject of Christ's kingdom. Presently, his kingdom is a spiritual entity. But that doesn't militate against the concept of a literal, physical administration in this world for 1,000 years, and the Bible teaches clearly that there will be that literal kingdom in this world for those 1,000 years. So that's the outline of things. I want us to get that firmly in our minds, first of all. But we are thinking tonight about the rapture. Now, I do want to take a moment or two to try to establish that the rapture will precede the tribulation, because not everybody accepts that. And I think it's good to be clear in our minds as to why we do believe that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. In other words, believers of this church age, people like you and me, will be taken home to heaven before ever the day of tribulation dawns. Now, why do I believe that? Well, now, if you were to read the Word of God, you would discover that the Bible presents the rapture as something that is imminent. It could happen at any moment. For example, Thessalonian Christians had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Paul had taught them to be in expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus. He could come at any time. And so they were waiting. Waiting with confidence is the idea. Waiting with expectancy for the return of the Lord Jesus. The hymn hadn't been written, but they would have been singing it at all their meetings. The one we just sung just now. I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with him evermore. Paul was able to give thanks for their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, they believed the coming was imminent. Paul himself, he explains to the Romans that the coming is imminent. He says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And Paul was saying even to first century Christians, the day is at hand. And he speaks about it as your salvation being nearer than when you first believed. So Paul believed in the imminence of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So did Peter. Peter put it this way. He says, the end of all things is at hand. And he shows us how to behave in the light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand. James put it this way. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He believed in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about John? John said, little children, it is the last time. It is the last hour. What about Jude? Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That ultimate act of mercy on the part of Christ when he'll rapture us out of this world altogether. And then I would have to say, this time, the anonymous writer to the Hebrews. You'll likely tell me it was Paul, and I'll tell you you're likely right. But we would have to say the anonymous writer to the Hebrews. What does he say about this issue? Yet a little while, and the word is a very little while, yet a very little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. And so you go through them all. Paul, Peter, James, John, Jude, the anonymous writer to the Hebrews. And they all believed in imminence, and the Lord Jesus capped it on the last page of the Bible when he said this, surely I come quickly. We read his promise in John chapter 14, if I go, I will come again. And he ratifies it in almost his last statement in the Bible, surely I come quickly. I do remember some of the things I learned from my Bible class leader when I was just a boy. I remember he was teaching us from John chapter 14 the importance of verb tenses. And I know that grammar tends to bore you. I understand that. And a man in a Bible reading said one time, "Never mind the tense, give us the sense." But you know, sometimes in order to get the sense, you've got to understand the tense. And so the Lord said, "If I go, I will come again." And the Bible class teacher taught us the tense of the verb is, "I go, I come again," as if there was nothing in between. And it's wonderful to think about that. The Lord was teaching, really, that we ought to be in the expectation of his return at any time. I suppose it's illustrated in the story of Isaac and Rebekah. And Rebekah was coming through the wilderness on the camels, and eventually she sees the man who is to be her husband, her bridegroom, Isaac. And she makes inquiry, "Yes, this is my master's son," the servant says. And she lighted from the camel. Now, if you've got a version of the Bible translated by a man called John Nelson Darby, Darby's translation says this: "She sprang from the camel." Sprang from the camel. And it seems to me that that's the kind of attitude that ought to characterize us as we think of us meeting with our beloved for the very first time, willing almost to spring to meet him. And so the word of God teaches imminence. Now that means this: I don't need to be looking around for signs. I don't need to be saying, "Oh, I think we're in the tribulation now." When you see what's happening, another earthquake last week. And so, no, my dear friends, we are not looking for signs. And we are not anticipating going through that period of tribulation before we see him. We're waiting for the Son. This is 1 Thessalonians 1. We are not looking for signs. You don't need to be dredging through the newspapers every day to try and see evidence that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The Word of God teaches that he's coming, and that he is coming imminently. But another reason as to why I do feel that we will be gone before the tribulation comes is again that verse from 1 Thessalonians that I've just alluded to. "Turn to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath." Coming wrath, what's that? Hell? I don't think so. The lake of fire? No. The word wrath in the Bible has to do more with God's judgment being poured out on the earth, not exclusively, but for the more part, God's judgment being poured out on the earth. For example, Romans chapter 1 tells us that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. It has been revealed from heaven. How has it been revealed? It has been revealed by God just allowing people to do their own thing. The context in Romans 1 is pagan people, and they were worshipping idols, resembling God to a fowl, or an animal, or a man, or a reptile. And there were all sorts of attendant vices in connection with idolatry. And it seems to me that God's wrath was being expressed in him saying to these people in effect, "If that's the way you want it, that's the way you can have it." And three times over, it says in Romans 1, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. He didn't interfere. Because in allowing them to go their own way, they were sowing seeds, and they would reap a sad harvest of misery in their own lives as a consequence of their reckless living. And that was the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. So God's wrath was expressed upon the earth. And so when I read that the Lord Jesus is our deliverer from coming wrath, it really means he's going to come and rescue us before tribulation wrath comes upon this world. Wonderful to think about that, my friends. We'll be gone before the tribulation wrath falls. You get the same idea in 1 Thessalonians 5. God has not appointed us to wrath, that tribulation wrath to which I've been referring. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might say, I thought I did have salvation. Well, you do. You know, the moment you believed in the Lord Jesus, you were saved. It was a fait accompli. The moment you believed. Paul wrote to Timothy about God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. He said to the Ephesians, by grace you have been saved. It's an accomplished fact. And so you have been saved. But you are being saved presently. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 speaks about that. It speaks about them that are perishing, and to them the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But, and the tense of the verb again is, but to us who are being saved. It's the plural. We are being saved. We have been saved from the penalty of our sins. We are being saved daily from the power of sin in our lives. We've been liberated from the tyranny of evil. And we're being saved every day. But then there is a future aspect to salvation. And it's that that Paul is referring to in 1 Thessalonians 5. And it's that aspect of salvation that he alludes to in the verse I quoted already from Romans 13. Your salvation is nearer than when you believe. You see, my dear friends in Christ, we're going to need saving. We're going to need saving from that tribulation wrath that's coming. Isn't it good then that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we watch or sleep, we should live together with him. I'm going to stay with that verse just for a moment, because when I was a boy, there was a theory going around that they called the partial rapture theory. I don't hear anybody speaking about it nowadays. I think it's a kind of dead duck. And maybe I would need to explain what people were talking about when they spoke about the partial rapture. They misinterpreted some parts of Scripture. And they left you with the impression that if you were going to be involved in the rapture, then it really depended on your own faithfulness. And they would go to a verse like Hebrews chapter 9. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so you've really got to be looking for him. Or they would go to a verse in 2 Timothy about them who love his appearing. You would really need to be loving his appearing. And they made the thing as if you're going to be involved, then you're going to be faithful, loyal, in expectation of his return. It's all up to you. Well now, our verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 says this. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And wait for it. Who died for us, that whether we watch or sleep, we should live together with him. My dear friends, your place in the rapture is not dependent on your loyalty, your holiness. It's not dependent on you at all. It's like every other spiritual blessing. It is founded on the fact that he died for us. And because he died for us, then those who believed on him will be raptured when he comes, and they will not experience the tribulation wrath. And so in 1 Thessalonians 1 and in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul makes clear we are destined for salvation, future salvation, rather than tribulation wrath. A problem did arise at Thessalonica, though. There were people who were telling them, you're getting it very tough at the moment. A lot of persecution, huge problems. In fact, we really believe that you're in the tribulation. And so they preached it, and they tried to explain, we've had a revelation from God, and we're telling you now, we're in the tribulation. The day of the Lord has come. they would have said. And some of them were so low and so base that they actually wrote a letter and put Paul's signature at the bottom of it. And that forged letter arrived in Thessalonica, purporting to come from Paul. You're in the day of the Lord. The tribulation has dawned. And Paul has to write 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to demonstrate, no, they weren't in the day of the Lord. That day cannot come unless there be a falling away first. And in fact, says Paul, the basis of my appeal to you in urging you to discount what you've heard is this: the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto him. That hasn't happened. He hasn't come yet to the air. We haven't been gathered to him as yet. And so we can't be in the tribulation. And so Paul devotes a whole section in 2 Thessalonians 2 to demonstrate that no, we are not in the tribulation. Now, I'm taking longer at this than what I intended, but I do want it to get fixed in our minds that the rapture precedes the tribulation. I think that the Lord Jesus taught it too when addressing the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. And he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee. And I'll give you a literal translation. I'll keep thee from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole habitable earth. Now, of course, the hour of trial that's coming on the whole habitable earth is the tribulation. And the Lord says to these people, I'll keep you from the hour, from the hour. Now, that tribulation period is described in Jeremiah as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob standing for Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble. And then Jeremiah adds this, and he shall be saved out of it. Now, to be saved out of it, they would first of all have to be in it. And so, as far as the people of Israel in a future day are concerned, they will be in that great tribulation, but they will be saved out of it. But the language to Christians is different. You'll be kept from the hour of tribulation, the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole habitable earth. So, if you want to pigeonhole me, as far as prophecy is concerned, you might call me a pre-tribulationist. I'm happy enough if you call me that. There's other things, you know, it wouldn't please me if you called me by these names, but if you call me a pre-tribulationist, I'm happy enough about that. In other words, I do believe that the rapture will take place before the great tribulation, kept from the hour. It is interesting that in the book of the Revelation, the first three chapters speak extensively of the church. And then I think that in 4 and 5 you can see the church in heaven. But you know, there's not a mention of the church from chapter 6. Chapter 6 and right through to chapter 19, speaking about tribulation days, and there's not a whisper about the church in all of these chapters. Why? The church is in heaven by that time. There's a little picture of it in Revelation chapter 4 when John hears the clarion call, come up hither, and he's transported from earth to heaven, and he passes through a door in heaven, and it's a little picture of the rapture of the church. That's the book of the Revelation. There's another interesting picture of the rapture of the church in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And there's a man there called Enoch. And in a context where it gives short biographies about ever so many people, he was born, he lived so many years, and he died, and he died, and he died. Of Enoch it says, he was not, for God took him. That was different. He was transported from earth to heaven without dying at all. The prototype, if you like, of people who'll go to heaven without dying at all. Now, if you care to see the flood as a picture of the tribulation. I know there's more to it than that, but if you care to see it as a picture of the tribulation, it's interesting that Enoch was caught away before the flood actually came. Now, I know that Noah, another believer, was taken through the flood. And in tribulation days, people will get saved. And we tend to call people like that the remnant. And they will be preserved. Oh, many of them will be martyred. But there will be a remnant preserved right through the tribulation after the Lord comes. Yes, every believer taken to heaven when the Lord comes. But then subsequent to the rapture, people will start getting saved on earth again as they believe the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And Noah is a picture of these people who are carried through the tribulation. So, two major pictures of the rapture, the one in Genesis and the other in Revelation. Sometimes people like points, especially if they all begin with the same letter. Although I was giving Gwen a book the other day, and there's a lot of alliteration in some of the chapters, and to be perfectly honest, some of it's absolutely excruciating. It really is as bad as that. It would make you cringe sometimes, some of the points that are made just for the sake of the alliteration. Well now, we might just think of a simple alliteration. In John 14, you have the rapture promised. If I go, I will come again. In Genesis, Revelation, Enoch, and John caught up to heaven, you have pictures of the rapture. But then in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we're coming to in a moment, you have the prediction. If you prefer the word prophecy, although some people don't like the word prophecy in connection with the rapture. Well, it is a prophecy. I wouldn't nitpick as far as that is concerned. But if you prefer the word prediction, you have got the rapture promised, the rapture pictured, and the rapture predicted in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But anyway, you have that picture of John being taken up to heaven before the tribulation comes. Now, tomorrow night, we will see that accompanying the Lord Jesus when he comes from heaven will be the armies of heaven. And I'll try to show that among the armies of heaven, the church, the believers of this church age, how did they get to heaven in order to come with him out of heaven? Well, they were raptured to heaven. A number of years previously, they were raptured to heaven. And so they were taken to heaven by rapture. And so when the Lord comes in power and great glory, they'll be connected with him in his revelation. We won't stay with that tonight because that comes into tomorrow night's topic. But it's all building up an argument, if you like, as to show why we believe that the rapture precedes the great tribulation. And then, finally, as far as this is concerned, from a personal point of view, I would say this. If I thought that I was going to have to pass through the great tribulation before ever I saw my Lord, the hope of his coming wouldn't really be a hope. Not for me anyway. I'm a kind of coward, you see. And all the shortages and all the emergencies and all the problems and all the things connected with the tribulation, I would shrink back from that. That would hold no appeal for me if I knew I'm going to have to go through all that before I see him. It'd be better to die, wouldn't it? It'd be better to take a heart attack here and now and be taken to glory, to be with the Lord, there, at home with the Lord. My dear friends, there's no hope in the concept of meeting up with Christ if you thought you had to pass through the tribulation before it takes place. So I've laboured that, I'm sorry, but I've laboured it tonight, but I do want us to get it into our minds. The rapture will precede the tribulation. But we come to the passage that deals with it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I know that nowhere else in the Word of God do you have this step-by-step account of what will take place at the rapture. It's a revelation. And that is why, in the heart of the section, Paul says to them, I'm saying this to you by the word of the Lord. He says, in effect, you won't read about it in the Old Testament, you know. You'll read nothing about it in the Olivet Discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe you're thinking that what I'm telling you is a figment of my imagination. I've made it all up. No, he says, I'm saying this to you by the word of the Lord. So the Lord had communicated to Paul the details of the rapture. And now he in turn, under inspiration, is penning it as he writes to the Thessalonian believers. Now the main problem was, they were concerned about believers who died. Paul had taught them, the Lord is coming. We saw earlier, they were waiting for his son from heaven. But in the meantime, some of their dear fellow believers had died. Possibly, in some cases, because of the ferocity of the persecution. And the Thessalonians are wondering, what has become of them? And so Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Lovely way to describe the death of a believer, sleep. Now please, it doesn't relate to the soul or the spirit. It relates exclusively to the body. There's a verse in the book of Daniel which speaks about they that sleep in the dust of the earth. It's the body that's in the dust of the earth, isn't it? And it relates to the body exclusively. You see, when Stephen was dying, he fell on sleep, the Bible tells us. But he had said to the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So his spirit didn't fall asleep. The term relates exclusively to the body. And of course, the idea is this. There's always an awakening out of sleep. Isn't that right? You'll never believe this, but sometimes people actually go to sleep with me when I'm preaching to them. You know. You know, folk just don't really understand all that you see from up here. You know, and you see the eyelids drooping and you see the nods and you think they're in agreement with you until the head doesn't come up again. So, you know, people do go to sleep. But I'll tell you this. I've never once left a gospel hall, turned the key in the door and left anyone sleeping on the seat. Never once. It's never happened once. There's always an awakening, you see, when they fall asleep. Now, that's the idea of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Yes, they've fallen asleep, but it's temporary. There will be a time of hope. There's going to be resurrection for them. I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others. Oh, it's not that you won't sorrow. Death brings sorrow. The Lord Jesus shed tears as he approached the graveside of his friend Lazarus. Paul would have had sorrow upon sorrow if Epaphroditus had died, he tells us in Philippians 2. So death and parting inevitably bring sorrow. But we don't sorrow like those who've no hope. The pagan world comprised of people who'd no hope. Having no hope, without hope, says Ephesians 2. Now I know that in the context, it could mean that they'd no hope of a coming Messiah, as the Jews had. But it was a general principle that out there in the Gentile world, people had no hope because they didn't believe in resurrection, you see. Whenever Paul preached about Jesus and the resurrection in Acts 17, they said he's a babbler. And whenever he raised the topic again, immediately some mocked, the Bible says. You see, resurrection just wasn't in the thinking. In a vague kind of a way, they may have believed in immortality, but resurrection, reunion, no. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be sorrowing like those who have no hope. All right then, Paul, on what do we base our hope? Well, he says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. It's a great statement of Christian belief, that, isn't it? We believe Jesus died. Notice it doesn't say Jesus fell asleep. The Word of God doesn't use metaphorical language that in any way would diminish the horrors and the enormity of what he passed through. It's blunt. It's stark. Jesus died, the Bible says. Jesus died and rose again. Your faith has embraced that, Paul says. You see, when you got saved, you believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, there is the foundation of our hope. Even so, them also which sleep through Jesus, that is, through the instrumentality of Jesus, it is as if the Lord Jesus sees his child in the fever of life. And just as a mother takes a child into her arms and rocks the child to sleep, so there comes a point where believers are put to sleep through the instrumentality of Jesus. It's a lovely thought, that, isn't it? Just to think, it is his sovereign will that is coming into play in circumstances like that. And so we believe that he died and rose again. Even so, them also which sleep through the instrumentality of Jesus will God bring with him. Now, if this was a Bible study, the needle would get stuck at this point. That's an archaic expression, isn't it? People from about 50 years of age and upwards will know what I mean when I speak about the needle getting stuck. You know, my wife's car doesn't even have a CD player nowadays. No, they're obsolete. So what about the old records? You know, it's all Bluetooth and listening to it through your phone and your iPad and your iPod and all the other eyes that you can get. Doesn't even have a CD player in the car. But you remember the old vinyl records, and the needle would get stuck. Well, if it was a Bible reading, the needle would get stuck. And some of you would tell me, this means that when the Lord Jesus comes, they'll be brought with him, in the sense, they'll be brought back with him from, their spirit will be brought back with him from heaven. I don't think it can mean that. Because, well, if it had said the dead in Christ will be brought back with them, I could have seen it there, but it's those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And we've seen already that the sleeping business doesn't relate to their spirits at all, but rather to the body. And then some of you would say to me, well, this is them being brought back with him at his appearing in glory, and they'll be manifested with him. And that is a great Bible truth, isn't it? And we'll see it tomorrow night. And Colossians 3 underscores it. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also be manifested with him in glory. Yes, we will be brought with him then. But to be honest, brethren, I don't really think that is what we have here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. And I do think it means something like this. Just as he was brought from the grave, so they will be brought from the grave. His resurrection guarantees theirs. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the first fruits, afterward they which are Christ's at his coming. And so what swings it for me is the two words, even so. Even so. Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, and they'll emerge victorious from the tomb. Well, now, we say it to you by the word of the Lord, and Paul says, those of us who are alive and remain at the coming, we won't precede, that's the word, we won't precede. There's no advantage in being still alive when the Lord Jesus comes, or there's no particular disadvantage in falling asleep before he comes. We'll not precede them in any way. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And here we have this detailed account, a step-by-step account of what will take place at the rapture. The Lord will descend from heaven. My brother, my sister, if he's going to make any movement at all, it'll have to be a downward movement, because he can go no higher than he already is. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 1? As the Holy Spirit traces his movements from lying in death, inert, in an eastern tomb, and then the mighty power of God comes into play. The power of God which raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. Above? No. Far above all principalities and powers. And we love to sing it. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. And so if he's going to make any movement, it'll have to be a downward movement. And he's going to do that. He'll descend. He'll descend from heaven with a shout. He spoke himself about the voice of the Son of God in John 5. The voice of the Son of God, which presently quickens those who are spiritually dead, but then they that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Not now the spiritually dead, but those that are in the grave. Those who are literally and physically dead. Those that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. This is it. He's coming with a shout, and they'll hear the shout. Just as surely as Lazarus heard him cry, Lazarus, come forth. So they'll hear the shout and they'll come forth. So he's coming with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And I'm trying to rush now, because if I go over the time tonight, you won't come back tomorrow night. And so I'm fighting the clock now. And so we have the voice of the archangel. And people tell us this really means archangelic voice. It's the voice of Christ, but it's characteristically archangelic. You see, the archangel did speak with authority, and he did involve himself in conflict in the spiritual realm. In the book of Daniel that you've been studying, in the book of Jude, he's disputing with the devil. Interestingly, about a body. That's what we've got here, bodies. He's disputing about the body of Moses. And then there's war in heaven in Revelation and in chapter 12. And again, the archangel is in conflict with the dragon. And by the way, as far as I can see, there's only one archangel. Only one of the angels designated an archangel. And his name is Michael. But the Lord is coming with archangelic voice, because he's going to marshal his people in the centre of Satan's domain, the air. He's the prince of the power of the air. And there will be that determination on the part of the evil one to thwart his purpose. But he's coming with archangelic voice. And any conflict that there are, well, the devil's attempts will be swept away. Then we'll be marshalled there in the air with archangelic voice, with the trump of God, the last trump, as it's described in 1 Corinthians 15. And anyone in these ancient times would have known that the last trump in the Roman camp was the trump that signaled, strike camp and march. My brother, my sister, one of these days the trumpet shall sound, and it will be the signal to us here on earth, strike camp and march. We're moving on. We're moving higher. So he's coming with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That is, first, before the living saints are caught up. It doesn't mean in this context that they'll rise first before the unconverted will be raised. They will, of course, but there'll be a long period of time between the resurrection of believers and the resurrection of the unconverted, and I cannot develop that. But here the context is first, before living saints are caught away. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall, and here's our concept of rapture, shall be caught up, snatched, seized. It's the word that's used by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. My dear friends, one of these days we're going to be plucked from the scene. Haven't time to speak about the change of the body that Paul speaks about in Corinthians 15 and in Philippians chapter 3. But we're going to be caught up together with them, that is, with the resurrected believers. Will there be a reunion? We're going to be caught up together with them, the apostle says. And chapter 5 says, we're going to live together with him together. Lovely that, isn't it? To me, if you tell me there is no thought of recognition, then it destroys the whole point of this passage. I know that normal family relationships will never be resumed, never. But at the same time, there's the concept of recognition and reunion, caught up together with them in the clouds. And I do believe this is the clouds, not a little cloud from Wallingford and a little cloud from Bicester and a little cloud from Oxford. You know, you do get the idea of clouds of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 12, but it's a different word in actual fact. Now, I do feel this is just, we're going to be caught up in the cloud to meet the Lord. We were hearing yesterday from 1 Peter 1 that we're among those who've never seen him, but we love him. One of these days, we will meet the Lord. Meet for the very first time. That face, once so marred, we shall gaze on at length, and fearless behold as the sun in its strength, those eyes, flames of fire, which so searching we prove, shall beam on us then, inexpressible love. Meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now Paul looks round about the assembly and he's looking for people whom he can surname Barnabas, the son of exhortation. And he says, comfort, encourage, exhort one another with these words. Some people think it's a waste of time to be bothered with prophetic issues. And they say, we'll find out someday. Why overburden your mind with these things just now? You'll discover in every prophetic passage of the New Testament, there is always a practical application. Haven't time to develop that, but in this context, the practical comes into play when we encourage one another with these words. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we approach thee again in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we're so thankful that he came the first time. We bless thee that he came into the world to save sinners, and we're delighted to be among the sinners who have been saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. But we do thank thee that he will come again. We've read his precious promise, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And we thank thee, our Father, that one of the purposes for which we will be with him there in the glory is to behold his glory. We remember he said to thee, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. So, Father, we acknowledge that we have a great hope. The anticipation of what we will enjoy in a future day is wonderful, and we just give thanks for it. In the meantime, keep us loyal to Christ. Grant, O God, that we might be true to thy word. We pray, O God, that our faithfulness to the assembly might be obvious to all. So in the meantime, as we're left in testimony, we seek help to live for thee. We pray now that every one of us might have the favour of a safe journey home. We commend ourselves to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, just to conclude in an orderly way, we'll sing a verse or two only of 730. Hymn number 730. Midst the darkness, storm and sorrow, one bright gleam I see. And then verse 4. Who is this who comes to meet me on the desert way as the morning star foretelling God's unclouded day? Verses 1 and 4 of this hymn, 730. And shall we stand to sing, please?
Midst the darkness, storm and sorrow, one bright gleam I see. blessed